So our teaching scripture this morning comes from three different places in Paul's letters. First, Philippians 1, 27 to 28. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Second, from Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And finally, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. We have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God, knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be here together with you. Thank you, Parker, for all of that. It's wonderful. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I'm Jared. I'm also one of the pastors. I would also be at the purple sign in the back, and I'd love an opportunity to meet you if I have not had an opportunity to do so. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the thread that was running through. If I had a magical power like a laser pointer, I would have tried to point to those words, but we are not a very high-tech church, so. John Williams is one of the most iconic musical writers alive, someone who's written music that we're all familiar with, even with just a few bars that would be played. But it's not pop music or rock music. It's a genre of film musical score. How many of you heard of John Williams? Wow. Okay, so you're making my point for me. That's amazing. I was not prepared for the onslaught of all of that. You guys are so much smarter than me. Incredible. I think you just stole all of my thunder, but that, I'm scared. Thank you, Jeff. So Williams wrote the film score for the Star Wars franchise, as you guys have been alluded to. And his score for Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope, is often cited as one of the greatest film scores of all time, largely because of his brilliant use of recurring musical themes that have been inseparable from the characters and the movement of the story. So these movements of music that go along and they help move the story along. Apparently you guys, again, already know this. So if you are really paying attention to the music of Star Wars trilogy, you will hear music that is specifically associated with the Force that Jeff has already, again, told us about. So it's the music that is playing in the background when Luke Skywalker stares out at the twin sons of Tatooine. It's the binary sunset scene. This scene is where Luke begins to contemplate his destiny as the music representing the Force begins to swell in the background. It's a wonderful cinematic movement in film history. And it marks the beginning of Luke's journey towards becoming a Jedi and his connection to the Force after he hears about his father from Obi-Wan Kenobi. So we also hear this particular musical kind of sequence, or at least a version of it, when Obi-Wan Kenobi begins explaining the Force to Luke Skywalker. I think I'm hitting my crowd on the nose this morning. So this Force of thematic music is playing in the background, and the next time we hear another version of this same music, which again has become known as the Force theme, is when in the New Hope episode when Luke Skywalker discovers that his aunt and uncle have been killed by the Empire. Same music woven throughout all of these different scenes. It's that iconic scene where Luke rushes home to find the burning remains of his family farm, And as he stares at the devastation, the Force theme swells in the background, and he begins to recognize that his destiny is connected to the Force. So I could go on and on about how John Williams reuses musical pieces throughout the whole series of the film to move the story forward. And by the way, I'm assuming that for a movie that's 50 years old, I don't need to give spoiler alerts. If you have not seen Star Wars, I don't know how to help you. And so, I did. I just spoiled some of the thing for you. So I'm sorry. You would know other John Williams music as well. He wrote the score for Indiana Jones and the Harry Potter movies and Jurassic Park, and he uses this musical repetition technique throughout all of these films, which is why we've become so emotionally attached to it. The music moves the story along. And he borrows this technique from German classical composer Richard Wagner. This musical technique is known as the Leitmotif, which is really kind of fun to say. Can you say Leitmotif? So Leitmotif comes from the German words Leit, meaning leading or guiding, and Motif, meaning motive or theme. And combined, it literally means leading motif or guiding theme. These musical motifs lead the listener through the narrative, providing a musical guide that reflects the plot's development and the emotions or the identities of the character. And if the Apostle Paul were writing a film score and the words of his letters were set to music, one of the leitmotifs, the music that would swell in the background, would be these words: walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And in addition to the three sections of scripture that Parker read for us this morning, these sections of Paul's letters, there are two other places where Paul repeats the same theme, and both of them show up in letters to this church of the ancient city of Thessaloniki. So 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And again, he says in 2 Thessalonians, "To this end, we always pray for you that God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve of good and every work of faith by his power." And so he writes these letters of Thessalonians during his second missionary journey around 50 AD, and the letter of the Colossians and the Philippians and the Ephesians, which Parker read, he writes more than a decade later during his first imprisonment in Rome. Same tune, same melody, extended over more than a decade. Most of what the Apostle Paul is doing in his letters to his people is saying to them, would you walk worthy of what you've been called to? He consistently returns to this idea that there is a way for us to walk that is congruent with the story that we're a part of, a way of life for us to take on that would accurately reflect the calling and the transformation that we have come to experience in our new life with Jesus, into a new kingdom, leaving behind the old one and into a new story that he is writing, and into a whole new life that now draws its power from the Spirit of God, which is being poured out into you. And that this way of life, shaped by the Spirit, produces unity and growth and knowledge and generosity and kindness and love. There's a certain way of life that is meant to happen for us. Does this make sense? So this is the question that I want to sort of set before us, not just for today, but actually for the next season in the life of our church. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? Like, what would that even look like? If we could compose a film score that could help us as characters and in our lives, as we live this story arc of the gospel out as a community, the music that I would be wanting to play in the background that we lean into in this next season is this: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We have not ceased praying for you to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. And so the question is, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? You guys with me? Okay. No more. There will be no more musical references of Star Wars from my end. You guys, of course, are welcome to shout them at your will. So in another letter, a letter that Paul writes to this young pastor named Timothy, Paul offers three metaphors to Timothy to really lean into about what it means to live his life according to this pattern of Jesus. And in each of these three metaphors, the thing that Paul is trying to underscore is the reality that if we're going to take on a way of life in discipleship to Jesus, if we're going to allow the life of Jesus and the message that he preached about the kingdom of God and all of the stuff about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and loving our enemies and giving preferential treatment to the poor and living in mutual submission to one another, if we're going to take on that way of life, it's going to cause a little bit of suffering for us. How many of you know that? That this kind of way of life, thanks for raising your hands. Yes, I know that. This way of life, Paul says, is going to include a little bit of suffering that is going to be unavoidable if we're going to allow our life to be congruent and worthy of the life that we've been called to. So Paul, to his letter to Timothy, is writing again from prison because in Paul's way of life, he regularly showed up to places where he was not welcome to preach the gospel, which no one wanted him to do. And so they kept arresting him and putting him in prison because of his way of life, because of the suffering that was laid out before him. And so he's in prison and he's writing to Timothy and he says this, join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's the right one. Yes. Like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one suffering as a soldier gets entangled in the civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. So join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So he's introducing a metaphor. And he basically says that no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the affairs of the world around him, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. So similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown unless he does so according to the rules. He says, model your life after a soldier who has been enlisted for a specific task. Train like an athlete who submits himself or herself to rules of a particular game, because you can't get the prize unless you develop a way of life that trains you to the task of your athletic event. So, has anyone tried to pole vault before? I did that for a hot minute in ninth grade, and I was not big enough to bend the pole. So, but there is a training regimen to become a pole vaulter. And we saw the Olympics this past season, and what an incredible feats that these guys and gals perform, but it's because they trained for it, right? He seems to be describing for Timothy a way of life that could begin to approximate what Paul has been saying for decades. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called to. It's probably going to look a little bit like the life of a soldier or the life of an athlete or the life of a farmer. There's going to be some work involved. There's going to be some structure. It has some rules to follow. There's some training regiment. And there's some discipline and some regular rhythms that are going to have to be a part of our lives together in order to walk in a manner worthy. And each of the metaphors that Paul uses to describe the kind of life that can withstand the entanglements of the world or get the prize or produce the fruit, each of these examples he uses are lives that have this form and structure. This is the part I'm trying to underline. It's not a haphazard life, friends. It's just not. And this isn't too far off to bring it up to sort of modern day times from what James Clear says in his award-winning book, Atomic Habits. Clear writes this. He says, You do not rise to the level of your goals. You fall to the level of your systems. Somebody just amen'd James Cleary, and I'm just, the Apostle Paul, he's fine, but James Cleary, amen, man, I love that. This is just to say that whatever our goals might be in life, if we don't have a system that supports us reaching those goals, you guys all know this, they'll never happen. So I'm thinking, and I'm, you know, we're a small enough church where we can sort of have a little bit of interaction from the stage. But I'm thinking about the fact that I've watched John McCollum teach himself piano over the last 10 years. And he's a phenomenal piano player, but when I met John, he couldn't play the piano. And I remember when John bought a piano and put it in his office, and I was hanging around John's office at the time, and I remember when he first started, I was like, man, this guy does not know how to play the piano. And now, when you walk into John's office and he plays the piano, it sounds beautiful. Did that happen by accident, John? I'm just curious. No. John has consistently practiced. Or I think about Bree. Guys, this is Bree. This is Parker's wife. And she is a letterpress artist. And I think about all of the labor that has gone in and all of the discipline that's gone into your life to be able to do your craft. All of the little, like places where you've picked up little pieces of letterpress, which is like a dying art, like, and this is one person is keeping that art form alive. Or anyone who practices music, unless you're like a savant or a genius, you don't just like wake up one day and all of a sudden know how to play the oboe or the cello. It takes discipline and it takes practice. So if the goal is to live a life that is worthy of what we have been called to, our ability to partner with God in that work will basically rise or fall based upon the systems that we have in place to help us have the kind of life that God has called us to. So Paul offers us three metaphors to help give us an imagination for thinking about a way of life in discipleship to Jesus that can support the desire to live a life worthy of what we've been called to. A soldier with a desire to please the one who's enlisted him, an athlete who trains and competes within the constraints and the rules and the guidelines of his sport, and a farmer who is diligent in his work with the hope of seeing the fruit come to harvest. A soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. I want to run through these a little quickly. Each kind of life is very unique, and I want to help us think about what does it mean for us to intentionally cultivate a life that's worthy of what we've been called to in Christ. So a soldier saying yes, an athlete training to love, and a farmer waiting for fruit. So first, a soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So the Apostle Paul would have known the life of a soldier because of all of his time being imprisoned. Like, there were times where he was literally chained to a soldier, a Roman soldier and a guard. And many of his letters he wrote from prison, he would have interacted with Roman soldiers over the course of his missionary journeys all across Rome. And what he would have observed is that the life of a soldier is 100% focused on being a soldier. Oh, thank you. There's a story in the scriptures about a woman that brings a man some water. Thank you. He married her. So if you were a soldier in the Roman Empire, it was your job, like much like it is today in our world, our men and women in the armed forces. But in the city, particularly the soldiers that Paul would have interacted with, were soldiers in the midst of everyday life. They were kind of like the police force of the Roman Empire. And they would walk around the city and they sort of exert the force of the Roman Empire on the people. It's just the kind of empire that it was. And there was this long tradition where centurions and officers who enlisted and trained their soldiers had close relationships of mentoring with the people that they recruited. And so, like, you would come and you would recruit a soldier and you would almost adopt them into your legion. And there's also a long tradition where not only would soldiers, like, like pledge allegiance to the empire, they would also pledge allegiance to the person that brought them into the role of being a soldier. They lived in a reality that someone was looking after them, that someone had called them up to service, and that the response to that sense of being called and chosen and looked after was to stay unentangled from the everyday affairs of the world so that you could do the work that you had been called to do as a soldier. And the expectation of the life that Paul was inviting Timothy into was that there was going to be a little bit of suffering as you disentangled from the world to give yourself to the task. And so just a really simple pastoral question for you this morning and for me as I have sat with this passage. Do you know that you have been called upwards for something? Like, do you know that? Like, do you feel it from the inside? That this life of following Jesus is a calling upwards out of the entanglements of the things that would prevent us from following Jesus. You are called into something. You've been enlisted. And listen, I don't really love the soldier metaphor. It's really hard to think about the soldier metaphor while living in an empire that sort of keeps itself intact with a, you know, military industrial complex. But let's not lose the trees for the forest here in Paul's analogy. In the same way that Jesus showed up on the scene in the first century with a handful of people to follow him as their rabbi and their teacher, the assumption is that you and I are in this room and that you showed up for worship and prayer together on a Sunday morning because at some level you know that you have been asked by the teacher, this God-infleshed rabbi, to become his student. I assume that that's why you're here this morning. And one of the most incredible parts about how Jesus shows up on the scene is this part about him choosing his disciples. So every other rabbi would have had people coming to them and basically making their case as to why I should be your student. But it's not so with Jesus. Jesus went to people. He comes to Matthew at the tax collector booth and he says, "Follow me." He comes to Peter out on the sea while fishing. He says, "Follow me." And he puts this ragtag group of people together. And they're just like, "Who is this rabbi that came and found us?" That is so backwards. And I want to let that settle for you for a second. God has come looking for you. And he has found you. And he has plucked you out of the entanglements of this world, and he is calling you to something. And like a soldier desiring to live in a way to please his commanding officer, part of what it means to follow Jesus is not allow our lives to become enmeshed deeply into the entanglements of the world or to give ourselves to things that prevent us from this first priority of saying yes to the call of following Jesus. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Another athlete metaphor. Historically, Central Vineyard has not been a very athlete-centered culture. Replace this with artist. If you would like, but you get the idea. In the ancient world, you know, they were really serious about their games and their races, and so much so that they would effectively run a race naked. They would wrestle naked in the ancient Greek and Roman world. And so this idea of throwing off your clothing that would entangle you is this idea that like anything that would prevent you from winning the race, you should just like take off. And so everyone was like, "Well, of course we would do that. Why would we? Yes, let's run naked in our race." And so the most reasonable question that comes to my mind as I ponder this image of a soldier not wanting to entangle himself in the everyday affairs so as to distract me from my real calling is this question: what am I presently entangled with that is drawing me away from living into the call of following Jesus? Like, what is that for you? What distracts you from following Jesus? What makes you so angry about the way things are in the world that you just burn with anger, for example. I mean, you guys know we're in a political season right now. And listen, I think that there are really important things at stake, and it's an entanglement. In so many ways, our hearts can become entangled in the outcome of this particular thing. And the reality is that Jesus has called us upward to something different, to a new kingdom, a new reality. There are so many ways to be entangled. And part of our participation with God in the thing that he has been calling us into is to cooperate with him into becoming free of the entanglements that hinder us. Things as simple as our addiction to food and alcohol and sugar, which dulls our emotions. Is that a little too close? Or our incessant need to be liked or applauded or seen as doing something great in the world. Or our constant need to upgrade to the nicer car or the nicer phone, or the way that we refuse to take responsibility for our shortcomings, the tradition calls this pride, or our outsized desire for that kind of body that we easily have access to on the internet. These are entanglements that get in the way of the true upward call that God has called us into. And so how do we come to see what we might not be able to see? I think what I'm aware of is that most of the time, when I discover that I've become entangled with something in the world, it's usually like in hindsight. Isn't that frustrating? It's like, oh man, I think I've completely wasted a year of my life worrying about this thing. How do we become aware of what we might presently be entangled into that is preventing us from following Jesus? Well, we have to train for it, like an athlete, says Paul. So an athlete training to love. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So the second metaphor that the Apostle Paul is putting in front of Timothy gives us this image of a prize. And if you're going to compete for the prize as an athlete, there are some rules to the game that you're playing. So there's some structure to your activity. So the Apostle Paul expounds on this metaphor in another letter to the church in Corinth. And he says this: do you not know that all of the race, all of the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He's talking about training. He's like, if you want to live a life worthy of the calling that you've been called to, you're going to have to go into some training in order to do that. And he's saying this in the context where he himself has brought on constraints into his life and training into his life in order to learn how to love people who are not like him, namely the Gentiles. So Paul's a Jewish man. He's going to all of these Greek and Gentile cities, people who he just doesn't know how to be with. And he trains himself to learn how to love people who he formerly hated. So the question that this brings up is, what is the prize? So hang with me here, guys. In the third and fourth century, men and women living in what is now modern-day Turkey on the heels of the second and third century persecution of the church, they went out into the outskirts of town, and they left behind the comforts of their life, often taking very literally Jesus' admonition to sell all that you have and give to the poor. And these men and women were following after Paul's admonition to the Corinthian church to not sort of train aimlessly. He basically says, look, if you're going to run a race, like, don't do it aimlessly. Like, that's why there's an app called Couch to 5K. It's because if you want to run a 5K race, you're not going to be able to do that unless you have somebody sort of telling you, here's how you do that. Get off the couch and go walk for like 5 minutes. That's your start, okay? And eventually, this app will train you to run 5K. So these men and women, they left the city, and they began to ask the question, what would it actually look like to live our Christian life with the same level of intentionality that an athlete has in training for a race? And so as these men and women left the comforts of the city for rough terrain of wilderness, their level of intentionality and their devotion to following Jesus sort of got ratcheted up a bit. What tends to happen when you strip away the comforts of 3 square meals a day and a ration of wine, well, you're going to confront some stuff. Anyone that's ever tried to sort of cut out a coping mechanism in your life, do you realize how, like, oh, there's some real stuff up here that I got to deal with? And so they fasted and they prayed and they fought the demons who whipped up all of those formal entanglements in the world into a frenzy of interior activity that these men and women had to confront. And they would later become the desert fathers and mothers. And this whole little group of people would birth monasticism. They would birth monasteries and religious orders. And eventually these men and women and others like them began to gather others around them in this prophetic way of life and discipleship. And they formed communities. And they began to agree with one another on particular rhythms that their life would take. Rhythms of prayer and work and study and fasting and love for one another. They begin to develop communal practices of praying together and discerning together. And people from the cities begin to come out into the wilderness to learn how to be a Christian from these people. They begin to become free of the things that they were formerly attached to, the riches that they used to have, or the abundance of food that they used to have, or the high praise that many of them used to have in the public spaces, and they begin to discover what it meant to live a life unentangled from the world in devotion to Jesus. And what they found is that as they became unentangled from so much, their capacity to love one another increased. Which is the real point. And that's the prize. How many of you would love to love your people better? Anybody in that category? I find myself in that category. I've been married 20 plus years. I have 4 kids. I just want to love better. And what I'm recognizing, and what I've been trying to recognize for a while, is that generally the entanglements that I have are the things that prevent me from being able to give myself to love. Which is why the Apostle Paul says, become unencumbered so that you can run this way, race. So most of us tend to not to want to put many structures or boundaries in our lives because we want to be free from constraints, don't we? And we believe that freedom means being free of constraints. Like, who wants to train for a race? Like, some of you do that, but I don't want to do that. Who wants to live like a soldier or an athlete? That kind of feels a little bit too structured, doesn't it? Until we realize that almost every area of our life, it's the lack of structure and form and discipline that wreak the most havoc on our lives. It's the lack of limits and the lack of constraints that get us in trouble, doesn't it? Like, if we don't have a plan for how we'll spend money, we'll spend all of it and then some. If we don't have a plan, like a general plan, basically for like, what am I going to eat this week? For me, it's going to end up being like taco truck tacos a couple days a week and some corn chips. If I don't make a plan for that. If we don't have some discipline, some of you are like, what's wrong with that? Like, I don't, you know. If we don't have some discipline for how we will fill our calendar, we end up not having time to do the things that we really want to do. We can say that we want to run a half marathon, but that's going to take some planning and some discipline, and it'll impact our way of life. And this is all to say that in almost every other area of our life, if we're going to get what we want, we have to plan for it and guard it, and we have to work the plan. We have to go into training in order for the thing that we want to actually happen for us. Okay, so what is the prize? The prize is love. The training is to learn how to love. So if I were to update the Apostle Paul, I might have him say something like this. Begin to make a plan for how you will do this. Think about your life in Christ the way someone would start a Couch to 5K training program to go from not being able to run at all to competing in a race. One day, you'll be able to be running marathons together. But for now, make a plan. Train your life towards love. And then what do? I'll close with this. We wait. We wait like a farmer for God to bear fruit in our lives. So my grandfather on my mother's side, Grandpa Ray, was a farmer. And he died in 1997, but I have very vivid memories of being with Grandpa Ray on his farm just about an hour west of here. He lived on a road, wouldn't you know it, called Hog Path Road. Sounds like a place a farmer would live. And I remember visiting Grandpa Ray and watching his life. Like, to this day, I can remember, you know, I used to, like, sleep on the couch when I stayed over. And I remember he was always the first person up before sunrise. He would go out and do his chores. His life was very rhythmed and routined. And he would go and feed the pigs and the sheep and tend the chickens. And he also was a butcher. And so he had a butcher house. And at the same time, every single year, we would go there and we would butcher animals. And it was just fascinating to watch his life. But it's like 9 months of feeding animals and then a day of harvest. It's 9 months of tending crops and a day of harvest. And the Apostle Paul is giving us this metaphor of a farmer because he knows that there is some work involved and some rhythm involved, and that then God is going to be the one that grows and increases in our participation in those things. And so what I don't want you to hear is I don't want you to hear, as my friend Hannah has said, we do not have to become people who hustle in order to live this life of following Jesus. But we do need to become people who submit ourselves to a way of life that can train us in the way of love. And this brings us to where I'd like to lead us into the future of our community, which is to talk to you a little bit about our way of life in community at Central Vineyard. And let me just close with this. Over the next couple of years, at various points throughout the year, we're going to begin teaching around this idea of making really clear what is our way of life together as a community. What are the things that we're going to practice? So this has always been a community of prayer that engages suffering, but what we want to do is we want to make it really tangible and invite you into some practices of community. So in a couple of weeks, Tori is going to talk about the practice of hospitality, and Hannah is going to talk about the practice of hospitality. And then Parker and I are both going to talk about the practice of discernment. We're going to get really clear about what are the specific ways that we are going to practice this way of life in community. And we're going to develop this over the next couple of years, and we're going to ask the question of how are we going to practice community, and how are we going to pray, and how are we going to engage suffering? What is the training regimen by which we will live lives that are worthy of the thing that we've been called to in this specific community? Does that make sense? So let me just close by saying this. I've been trying to live this way for like 10 years, like with a little bit of discipline. And it's borne some fruit in my life. But I will also say that there are some really bare branches where the fruit has not yet come. And I don't know what your life looks like, but I can tend to become more aware of the fruit that is not there than the fruit that has come. And I just feel like, even as Parker shared this morning about shame, that what I would love for us to turn our attention to is the fruit that has come as a result of your life with Jesus, and to entrust the fruit that has not yet come into his hands. So would you stand with me? We're going to come into a time of ministry. I know I went a little longer today. Forgive me for that. The worship team's going to come back up. If you've got kids that will be coming down, I invite you to go back by the pole to welcome those kids back in for worship.